Good morning to everyone here. Encouraging and inspiring songs we have just been led in. I want to take a few moments here this morning to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. But we'll be doing so from seven distinct and different viewpoints or angles. There was, as you know, much that led Jesus to the cross. There were, in fact, many key players, each with their motivation or own incentive. So the cross will be before us, and we will have it on a rotating table, if you will, a turntable, like a Lazy Susan. And we're going to turn it so many degrees to gain a perspective, and then we shall turn it again for a new perspective. Now, whenever a death occurs, that itself is truly a very powerful moment. It stops us in our tracks, and we listen. The amount of attention a death receives is based often on how well-known that individual was, how influential, and what kind of an impact he had on society at large, and even on the factors surrounding his death. Was he good or was he bad? Perhaps he was some notorious criminal. How did he die? Was he killed protecting others? Perhaps killed in battle, trying to preserve the lives of others? Was it natural causes? Was foul play involved? Was he murdered? Answers to these questions may be lost to us in a few cases, but we are intrigued by them nonetheless. Now, when you are talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is well known. There is certainly no one more prominent than the Son of God himself, God in the flesh. He was innocent, taken by lawless hands and crucified. So that draws us in all the more. He was murdered, and he died protecting others, if you will, saving them, that is. He suffered in our place. He gave himself for you and for me that we might have the joys of eternal redemption. So it goes without saying that there is no more important a death that we could discuss than the death of Christ. And why he died is what we want to know. Key players were involved. What was their motivation? Now, in the first place, for Judas Iscariot, it was about the silver. It was about the money. He betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 14, you can read about all of this here. Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Run that by me once more. What was Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, the miracle worker, the Son of God, worth to you, Judas? The one that you dedicated 3 years of your life towards. Why, he would let him go. He would part company with him for about 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, pick up on this. You don't quite read about a whole lot of bargaining going on here. Not a lot of bartering or haggling would be taking place. It's as though Judas just went for the first offer that he received. And of course you know that the chief priests are going to lowball all of this, put in a low bid, if you will, see if he'll take it. And Judas goes all in. We have the first insight into his heart in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. John 12, 1 through 8, where you can read there in that section about how he was a thief and would take what was put into the money box of the disciples. He was fiscally and financially responsible, as far as the disciples could tell, as far as they could detect. And so he was therefore given charge over the whole treasury. And he went on a big song and dance, a masquerade and charade about caring for those who happened to be less fortunate. But it was all a big fat lie. It was all a lie. His greed got the best of him. And it all came out in the end. It made headlines for the gospel writers. Scandalous. Jesus, the Son of God, given up for a mere 30 pieces of silver. That, according to Moses, was the price of a slave that had been gored by an ox. In other words, a servant that would be disabled or crippled. This was a cheap price. But Judas felt that he needed more and more and more. He was worshiping the god of greed. And the bottom line is, at the end of the day, there was indeed a price tag put on the Lord. Are we putting a price tag upon our service to God? Now there's a question. The Lord taught no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Leo Tolstoy, the famed Russian writer, once wrote a story about a successful yet unsatisfied farmer. He wanted more than what he had, and one day he received a fantastic and phenomenal offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could own all the land that he could reach by foot in one day. The only catch was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. And perhaps you can already figure on where this is going to go. Early morning, he started out at a very quick, brisk, and abrupt pace. He got to running. By midday, he was feeling exhausted, but his greed just kept pushing him ever forward and onward. Late in the afternoon, he realized that he was quite far from his launch point, so he had to hoof it and hightail it right back. As the sun began to sink low in the sky, he mustered every ounce of strength that he could. He had to hurry or the deal would be off. He was gasping for air and his heart was pounding out of his chest as he threw himself across the finish line just as the sun disappeared beyond the horizon. He collapsed and in a few moments he was dead. Gone. Afterwards, his servants dug him a grave. It was about 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of Tolstoy's story was, "How much land does a man need?" His answer happened to be about 6 feet by 3 feet. Now, Tolstoy raises an interesting point, does he not? Because no matter how much we possess, no matter how much we have and we own here in this world, we're not going to be taking it with us. There is your reality check. So the question of questions then would be, what is our focus? You know, we hear a lot of people talk about the economy or talk about the job situation or about the market or about what's going on over there with Wall Street. You can pick up the paper and you can read about where the Dow is at or the NASDAQ. And very often elections, political elections, are based alone on that right there, on the wealth of this nation. And not much is really said about morality and righteousness and godly living. Yet all the while we claim to be what? We claim to be a, quote, Christian nation. Judas felt the emptiness. The 30 pieces of silver could never teach him about principles of holiness like the Lord had done. The 30 pieces of silver could never embrace him in compassion like Jesus could. The 30 pieces of silver could never walk on water or calm the storm or heal the sick or raise the dead. And the 30 pieces of silver could not buy Judas a home with God in the afterwhile. He gained the silver and lost the Lord, and in the end he lost the silver as well. Just threw it away. Tossed it down to the ground. But even if he did not toss it, he could not take it with him into eternity. This was the legacy of this man. Now, what kind of material are we leaving for the sermon that's going to be preached at our funeral? How shall we be remembered by those who survive us? For Judas, it was about the silver. But I see also that with the Pharisees, it had to do with silence. They just wanted to shut Jesus up, didn't they? Oh, he had a message, but they did not care for that message because it was not very complimentary of their beliefs, their teaching, and their lifestyle. Here in John chapter 11, the Bible tells you, verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" You see, they were worried primarily about losing their position and their place of prestige, their status, their fame, their name, their acclaim. So you read ahead here in verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They wanted the Lord out of the picture altogether." Verse 57. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it." Why? "That they might seize him." They wanted the Lord in custody. They wanted his mouth to be stopped and silenced. Yes, they were envious. Yes, they were jealous. All of that to the core. And Pilate himself knew that they had handed him over because of envy. It was a power trip. They felt their grip slip over the masses. Confidence in them would dip and drip. But more than this, they did not like the Lord's message, plain and simple. So what do you do in a case like that? Why not just kill the messenger? Let's just get upset at the preacher. And even today, we find this push for a gospel that is more palatable and popular, more marketable and commercial, styling and profiling, that's hip and spiffy. Why, we don't want any offense to ever be given. Now, obviously, let me put in the clarification. We do not set out to be disruptive. It's not in our heart to cause commotion or a stir needlessly. If that's in our heart, then we have the wrong heart. But let us also be fair to admit, right here from the outset, that the gospel, by its very nature, is controversial. Can't get around that. When Jesus said, if any man is going to come after me, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, that was shocking. That was absolutely stunning to the multitudes. When Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. That was a message that by its very nature would be exclusive and restrictive. What about Buddha? What about Muhammad? What about one of the many Hindu gods or goddesses? No, you cannot reach the Father through them. When Jesus declared that the way was narrow that leads to life, ladies and gentlemen, that's not necessarily a line that you would find in a Dale Carnegie course about how to win friends and influence people. In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah 30 verse 8, Isaiah 30 verse 8, Isaiah the prophet of God was instructed, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. I want it in writing, God is saying, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. You know, there will always be those with itching ears who are looking for someone to come and scratch. Preach us a sweet sermonette. Use a half hour to shower us with flowers from your mouth. But I am here to preach the Word in season and out of season. And just when you look at the prophets of old and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of the apostles, you do see a marked difference from what is occurring in many pulpits today across this country. A different emphasis. Now, yes, don't get me wrong, sermons on marriage or the family and the home are necessary and relevant. But with the shift in culture that we see, that's about all that people are clamoring to hear today. And even in the church, I wonder if we are headed down the road towards a social gospel. Dear ones, we must get back to the Bible. We need to focus on the soul of man. Now, is that going to be unpopular? Yes, it shall be unpopular with the worldly minded. But don't forget that we have a cloud of witnesses in God's holy word who stood firm for the truth and shared the truth, who shelled down that corn and showed the cob, regardless of what cost would be there to life and limb. Now to the Pharisees, it was about silence. What about Pilate? Yes, Pilate factors into the equation as well. For Pilate, it happened to be about self-preservation. He was concerned with keeping the peace and his own career, his own profession. In John 19, verse 10, he asked the Lord, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, don't lose sight of this. Already in the dialogue between Pilate and Jesus, Pilate was becoming increasingly unnerved and unsettled at what he was hearing here, because he was beginning to sense that Jesus was not only innocent, but that he may have even been heaven sent. So, Oh, I don't want blood on my hands. I certainly do not wish to disturb or disappoint the divine wishes. So it tells you here in verse 12 of John 19, from then on Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Aha! Gotcha! And Jesus, of course, was proclaiming himself to be a king. Uh-oh now. Uh-oh. Well, Pilate's thinking, if I cast my support, my backing, my verdict in defense of Jesus, then I may well incur the wrath of none other than Caesar himself, the top man on that throne, Tiberius. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, watch it, he stops on a dime right there. He brought Jesus out and sat down in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The record says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And if you take a gander over at Matthew's record, Matthew's account of this, Matthew points out that when Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising and brewing and stewing, then he busts out the basin and washes his hands, trying to declare that he was innocent of this matter. But my friends, blood still stained those hands. Blood still stuck there. It would not be so easily rinsed away. Now he was saying, look, I don't want to be part of a problem here. I want to be part of a solution. I got myself to think about in this. I got my family, my wife to think about. I got my job. It's time I started down the road of preservation. And for a lot of people, this becomes the primary factor. Self-preservation. I don't want to be kicked out. I don't want to be fired. I don't want to be laid off from my job and my source of income. I don't want to be the oddball. I don't want to be disliked. I don't want to lose favor with family members and with friends. In John chapter 12, we are graced with another passage that speaks about all of this. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Stop right there. Why did they not confess him? They knew deep down in their heart of hearts that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh, there is your game changer. This is all that we know. Why, we don't want to be alienated. We don't want to lose our connection here. This is a fixture of our religious way of life. This is just how we fit in. This is how we function. And here is the root of the problem. Verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. People all too easily can end up caring more about what man thinks of them than what our holy God in heaven thinks of them. And you know, we can often fault politicians for looking at polls and looking at numbers, but then we can become guilty of turning around and doing the very same thing, can we not? If we're going to be honest, where's the wind blowing on this issue? Where will the majority plant their flag? Why, that's where I'm going to rally. And that expresses the spirit of the times. We want to blend in. We don't want to stand out and stand up for God and for righteousness. But listen very closely here. Even though we find ourselves admittedly in the vast minority, if I have a heart to say that I'm willing to stand alone on this book right here, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, and you have the heart to say that you're willing to stand alone on this book right here, not adding to it, not taking from it, then we can stand together. We can be united in fellowship. And God would expect that of us. There's a beautiful song that we sing. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. One line reads, "It is not mine to question the judgments of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leadings of His Word. But if to go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior, content anywhere." Let that be our attitude. Let that be our sentiments. But I see also that with the soldiers, it happened to be about sport. You know that? Now, I'm using that word here with them in a rough way, in a gruff and brutish way, a crude way. They were making light of the Lord Jesus, teasing Him, taunting Him, trying to run Him down, trying to break His morale. In Matthew 27, verse 27, we find, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him." Others are going to participate in this arrogant show of mockery. "And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand that was designed to represent a scepter, a rod that a king would have held, a royal mace. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head." In other words, they just ripped it out of His hand and cracked it on His skull. "And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified." You see, dear ones, to the Roman soldiers, it was all about sport, wasn't it? Just having a grand old time. Now, we can use the word sport here in that particular way, but as soldiers, they would have already been pretty physical. They would have been physically in shape. They would have stayed very active so as to be ready at a moment's notice for combat. And one way in which you might train in preparation for battle is that you could involve yourself in sport. So I'm using sports now in a different way here. When you're looking at the Army or the Navy, even they have college sports teams that represent them, and they can do actually pretty well at times. But no question about it, many give themselves over entirely to sports. There is a sports crave that sweeps the nation. That's always been the case. And we could talk about, say, March Madness that we have just emerged from. And let me put in this disclaimer, if I might. Look, I am just as competitive as the next red-blooded sports enthusiast that's out there. And if my team is playing, I can be up out of my chair shouting at the big screen TV, chanting, "Defense, defense, defense." I'm right there. I envision myself sometimes on that hardwood floor, barking orders at my alleged teammates. I can get into it. But it is, at the end of the day, just a game. And it is not going to matter in eternity. And let us never, ever forget that. Sometimes when younger, we tend to think that God cares about sports, and so we pray that our team may have a victory here, as if the Lord is going to guide the basketball into the hoop or the football through the uprights. The Bible is not a book of sports lore. But what of application? What of application? On Super Bowl Sunday, are we going to be here? Or are we going to be watching the football game at a buddy's house? And some reason, well, I'm here just so many other times, so it really shouldn't be that big of a deal. It really should not matter. But at that one particular moment, at that instance, we are choosing to be with friends of the world rather than our brothers and sisters in the faith. Now I ask you, is that the choice that our Lord and Savior would make? I happen to love a point that I heard another gospel preacher share one time. John Isaac Edwards, who labors with a congregation in Terre Haute, Indiana. He said that he was raised in such a way that if he was up to bat in a baseball game and it was the bottom of the ninth and the score was tied up and the count was full, 3 balls and 2 strikes, and it came time for church services, he was to lay the bat down and go to church. Good attitude. Great outlook. Wonderful example. For the soldiers, it was all about sport. Now, God the Father had a role in this as well. For God the Father, it was about substitution. Now, there's going to be some overlap. Make no mistake. We could say it was also about salvation or a solution to the sin problem of mankind. Undeniably, that's the case. But I want to take the focus here of substitution. We were not necessarily under pain and penalty of being crucified. I get that. The Lord did not take our place that way. But we were under pain and penalty of being eternally lost in the fires of condemnation. And so as I use the term here of substitution, understand and underscore that I'm talking primarily about sacrifice. God the Father was searching for the right sacrifice. And it just so happened to be that it would have to be one who was sinless. And the only one who was sinless happened to be His own precious Son. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those." In other words, to buy them back. That's His purpose, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in Romans, the 5th chapter, in one of the most eloquent and elegant passages of all the Bible, the apostle reveals, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Saved from wrath through Him. He became the one to suffer in our stead. Got that? Isaiah chapter 59. There in verse 1 we read, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." How are we going to remedy that problem, the sin problem, which happens to be the greatest problem that this world has ever known. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is your solution. And you just think about the depth of love that was present right there on the part of the Father for mankind the sinner. He took Him who knew no sin to become the sin offering for us. We have been rescued, delivered from the judgment. God was willing to let His Son go through hell on earth, as it were, so that we could sidestep hell in eternity. Oh, it was not easy. It was not pleasant to watch all of this, to watch His Son suffer. He who knew no sin, no guilt. For God the Father, it was about substitution. For Jesus, it was about submission. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." Now, don't lose the bigger picture. Christ was God entirely, God in all the fullness and all the glory. And He would retain His deity in coming here to this world. But He left a palace fair, a land of incomprehensible beauty and wonder. He did not have pride. He did not have an ego. He did not have a high horse that He was riding on. In fact, He would come into Jerusalem on a lowly colt, the foal of a donkey. And when He comes in judgment, symbolically, it will be on a white horse. But He was born in a manger, which is to say what? A feed trough for animals like horses. Jesus clearly was not riding a high horse. He came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He suffered as a man would suffer. In Hebrews chapter 5, it reads here in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.' As He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" He was put in that place of priesthood to be an intercessor for mankind, who in the days of His flesh, verse 7, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The point being here that He learned the full implications of what would be felt in obedience to the heavenly divine plan. It's not to say that He was ignorant about anything or that He went in blind, but He got to experience firsthand the horrors associated with full obedience, as the whips tore into His back, as a crown of thorns was mashed upon His brow, as nails were pounded through His palms and feet. He learned the gravity of it all. Having become perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who will submit. He said, "Not My will, but Yours, Holy Father, be done." And did you catch how He did not have a stipulation? "Oh, I will do this. I will do this provided that my death will be quick and clean and not ugly. I will do this if I will not be ridiculed and mocked. I will do this if I have all my loved ones by my side to comfort me, and no one abandons me or forsakes me and flees. And if Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, who was God in the flesh, and who had every right to assert himself and his own personal way in all of this, yielded rather and deferred to the Father, how much more should we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We who have been created to serve the Creator. In the last place, for the saints, it is indeed about salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 7, Ephesians 1 verse 7, we find in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have redemption in that blood. In Him we have reconciliation, that togetherness, that unity, fellowship with the Almighty, forgiveness of sin. It's found there in His blood. I want to close by looking at an observation here with you. In Romans chapter 5, we have observed here, Romans chapter 5, there in verse number 9, that justification is found in the blood of Christ. In verse 10, we read that we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So you have justification in the blood, reconciliation in the death. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But ladies and gentlemen, how do we contact the saving benefits of that blood? The Apostle Paul is going to explain here, there in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He pointed out there at the end of verse 10 that we shall be saved by His life, that is His resurrection. He did not stay dead. And so, you let your eye go over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk how? In newness of life. We are saved by His life. As we go under those waters of baptism, we connect ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. I do not understand for the life of me how so many can miss that. Baptism is necessary, even as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord was necessary. I hope we have a new appreciation for the cross of Calvary. Seven viewpoints. For Judas, it was about silver. For the Pharisees, it was about silence. For Pilate, it was about self-preservation. For the soldiers, it was about sport. For God the Father, it was about substitution. For Jesus, it was about submission. For the saints, it is and ever shall be about salvation. Now God has fully done His part. The question is, have we done ours? God loves you to the degree that He sent His precious Son to suffer mercilessly at the hands of cruel men so that you could enjoy the riches of heaven in the afterwhile. Let's make sure that we do not shun that goodness and grace that's been extended. Oh, so bountifully extended. Obey the plan that God has for you. It's the same plan that God has for me and for everyone here in this world. That we would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be buried in that watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, heading upward and onward. If we can be of service toward that end, we ask that you make your way down to the front. Do so now without delay while we stand and sing.